Okay. God's word. And we're looking at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We call this 2 Corinthians. Really, this is probably 3 Corinthians. Because there's at least one letter that he's written that we don't have a copy of that he will refer to in the text today. And but this letter in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of godly sorrow and the work of godly sorrow in our lives. I want you to hear the text, and then we want to take the remaining time of our service to understand the work of godly sorrow in our lives. Make room for us in your hearts, Paul writes. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all of your troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See that this godly sorrow has produced in you. See what it has produced in you. What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong or on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus was proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in you. There's a pastor's letter to a church in the first century, a troubled church, a church that was rife with division, unwilling to deal with immorality in their midst, whose witness in the community was stained, who took great pride in their spiritual gifts but lacked love toward one another. And Paul writes to them to deal with the sin in their church, in their lives. And now he rejoices that they have become sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way. And then he declares this principle. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Here's the point of the message today. God wills that you have sorrow for sin. I might say his sorrow, godly sorrow for sin. First of all, I would have you observe that God wills that you grieve the lack of sorrow for sin. Here's the irony. We grieve, but we are more likely to grieve the consequences of sin than sin itself. Just think about it. Because of sin, we've been cast out of Eden. And so as a consequence, we grow weary, we grumble, and we complain of our present place. We are likely to grieve or sorrow about our place in life, wanting Eden, and it's far gone. Secondly, because of our sin, our work is marked by toil. What was intended to bring us joy has now been marked by pain and suffering. Our work is difficult and sometimes painful. And we find that we are increasingly dissatisfied with our present employment. And we look forward to, you know, the next job, that ideal job, the one that will meet our needs and scratch our itch. We grieve the consequences of sin. We grieve our place. We grieve our work. Thirdly, because of sin, we suffer pain and discomfort. But we continually look for comfort and ease. Fourthly, because of sinful relationships, because of sin in our relationships are stretched, strained, broken. We long for whole relations, but only add to their brokenness. We grieve the consequences of sin, our present place, our toilsome work, our pain and discomfort, broken relationships, or unsatisfying relationships. Because of sin, life is interrupted by disease and injury, sorrow and death. That's what first man and woman, Adam and Eve, experienced because of sin. And every human being afterwards, likewise. And yet, what is natural, when it comes to grieving, what is natural for people in this world is to grieve the loss of people and things, but not the sin that caused it. Think about it for a moment. What makes you sad? What do you get angry about? What is the source of your sorrow? What causes your disappointment? Is it people or things? See, we naturally grieve the loss of people and things, but we do not naturally grieve our sin. If we are going to grieve according to the will of God, then we need to grieve our lack of sorrow about sin. God wills that we have sorrow for the sinful state of our world and ourselves. Secondly, God wills that you and I avoid worldly sorrow. Now, in a sense, we've looked at worldly sorrow already. If we were to ask, what is worldly sorrow? In general terms, worldly sorrow is that natural grieving resulting from the loss of people and things, in the general sense. That we're disappointed by circumstances, that we despair of life, and we long for death in its worst case. Because worldly sorrow, what? According to the Word of God, leads to death. Think about the people of this world and how they grieve. They grieve the loss of wealth. Think about the impact of the stock market crash on people. They grieve the loss of precious possessions or the loss of valued things. Think of people about how people respond to a robbery or to a fire. People of the world grieve the loss of a position. A plant closing or a pink slip can ruin your day. People of the world grieve the loss of strength due to chronic illness or aging. People of this world grieve the loss of a loved one to a dreaded disease or to a tragic accident. The people of the world grieve the loss of security. Think of how our world, our nation was impacted as we witnessed the Twin Towers in New York come down. See, if we allow such grief to follow its natural course, it will move from sadness to discouragement, from discouragement to depression, from depression to despondency, from despondency to despair, from despair to death. That's the path of worldly sorrow, this grieving about the loss of people and things. Worldly sorrow brings death. God's will is that we not get trapped in worldly sorrow. There are people in the Bible who get trapped in worldly sorrow and it leads to death. Begins right in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Cain is sorrowful that his sacrifice didn't result in God's favor. His act of worship was not acceptable. And so he's sad. And he's pouting. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" This is Genesis 4, verses 6 and 8 through 8. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you, but you must rule it." God willed for Cain that he avoid worldly sorrow. That he allow his sadness to turn his heart toward God in repentance. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But he allowed worldly sorrow to take its course. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field. Let's take a walk." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. His sorrow led to unrepentant anger and murder. That's an example from the scriptures. God wills that we avoid worldly sorrow, because if we dwell there and follow the path of sorrow to despair and despondency, it will lead us to death. That is the evil one's intent. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. God wills that we respond to life with godly sorrow, because it leads to repentance and salvation. And so that's the third thing. God wills that you welcome godly sorrow for your own sin. The early church father, John Chrysostom, was a renowned pastor teacher in Antioch, and he was later author and archbishop of Constantinople, on both cities in modern day Turkey. That's not in the news, is it? Turkey was home to this early church father, John Chrysostom. He was born in the year 349 and died at the age of 58 in the year 407. And one of his sermons that he wrote, and because he wrote it, we benefit from it today, he spoke on godly sorrow and its work in our life. And he affirms what I've just spoken. He says, someone is swindled in real estate. He's overcome with sorrow. But all that grieving doesn't reverse his loss. Someone has lost a son, and she grieves, but she can't raise the dead, nor can she benefit the departed. Someone has been bullied, beaten, ridiculed. He becomes sorrowful, but that sorrow doesn't remove the insult. Someone falls ill to a grievous disease, and he or she's dejected, but grief doesn't remove the disease. It only makes it more grievous. And then he asks this question. Don't you see that not in all of these cases, grief does not, nor can it, benefit us? That's his fourth century assessment. And then he says, but, just imagine that anyone has sinned. Who here has sinned? There we go. I'm closing my eyes. I can't see it. Raise them high. All right? Now he's speaking to us. Suppose any of us have sinned, and then we grieve our sin. God's response to sorrow that would lead us to repentance is that he blots out the sin and sets us free from guilt and shame. And then John Chrysostom quotes the prophet Isaiah, the words of the Lord. The Lord declares it. Isaiah says, this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I live in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And I dwell with them to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And David affirms it. King David affirms it. David, who had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and who murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover it up, lays on his bed at night and cannot sleep because of the weight of guilt and shame. And when he grieves his sin and acknowledges his sin and turns from his sin and turns to a God for mercy, David affirms, Psalm 51, verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise." And that's why the Apostle Paul is able to declare to us and proclaim to us, as well as to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians at verse 10 of chapter 7, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." What we have said is this, and it clearly shows that neither the loss of riches or insult or abuse or stripes or sickness or death nor any other thing of that kind can possibly be relieved by our sorrow. But when we grieve and confess our sin, it is blotted out. It's taken away. So we should no more grieve the loss of wealth, but grieve only that we commit sin. The observation, if we look back to Genesis chapter 2, is that sin has brought forth these two things, sorrow and death. Because God said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And then he said to the woman, "In sorrow you shall bring forth children." Genesis 2, verse 17. But see, in death, Christ bore our sin and carried our sorrow. The prophet Isaiah writes concerning Christ, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God wills that we have godly sorrow, that we grieve our sinful condition and come to him with our burden of guilt and the weight of our shame, that we might know forgiveness and freedom in what Christ has for us. Finally, God wills that you demonstrate godly sorrow for another's sin. You know what? It's not natural to grieve for our own sin. It's not natural to grieve for another's sin either. It is Christ in us that enables us to have God's heart, Christ's compassion for others even in their sin. Paul exemplifies this in his approach to the Corinthians. He exemplifies godly sorrow, not just for his sin, but for what he sees in the life of the Corinthian people and in the church in Corinth. And so he makes clear what godly sorrow looks like toward others. He says in verse 3, I have said before that you have a place in our hearts. He is burdened for them. He grieves their condition as a church because they are on his heart. He has God's heart for them. He is so burdened with for them that he demonstrates godly sorrow for them by speaking to them frankly. Verse 4, I have spoken to you with great frankness. There's another way for saying the truth in love, speaking the truth in love. He is so burdened for them that he sends Titus to them with a letter for them, a severe letter, a letter that is written with tears, in tears. And he's not surprised that it might cause tears. He says, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. See, when God's people demonstrate godly sorrow concerning their own sin and then have a burden for other believers and their sin, the fruit is repentance leading to salvation and to a great witness for Christ in the family of God. He writes, he sends Titus, and Titus' report to him brings him joy because of what God did in the hearts of the Corinthians. See, it's not natural for us to grieve our own sin. It's not natural for us to grieve another's sin. But it is Christ in us that enables us to have his heart for others and their sin. I mentioned Moses earlier. Moses didn't have godly sorrow for Israel's sin. He was in Numbers 11, Moses is overwhelmed with the expectations of God's people. He's overwhelmed by the grumbling and complaining of God's people. He grieves his condition as a leader, and he feels helpless and hopeless, so that he says to God, I can't carry the weight of all these people. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, go ahead and kill me. There's a pastoral prayer. Doesn't it warm your heart? He says, if I've found favor with you in your eyes, don't let me face my own ruin. God help me, because I'm a mess. God shows up to be God in Moses' life. Jonah, he failed to grieve for the people of Nineveh. Jonah was angry with God. He grieved that God saved the people of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 4, he says, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were a patient, long-suffering, merciful God, and that you forgave sin. And that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. He desired their judgment. Worldly grief left him unrepentant and wanting to die. Just kill me. What's your grief like? Worldly grief or godly grief? Three questions. Do you grieve the sins that hinder the witness of the local church? Do you grieve the sins of your enemy who opposes you? Do you grieve the sins of lost people? God would, if you have the heart of Christ, would have you grieve for the sins of others. And it would drive you to your knees to pray for them. And it would drive you to your feet and open your mouth when God gives you opportunity to share the good news of Christ with them. How he saved you from your sin. What's next for me? What's my next step? Three possibilities. In terms of living it and doing, following through. Grieve rightly. Grieve rightly. When I find myself suffering the recurring and lingering consequences of Adam's sin, don't grieve my discomfort, but grieve the sinfulness of sin. Let me give you an example. Jesus stands outside the grave of his best friend Lazarus on the outskirts of Bethany. And the scripture records that he is deeply troubled. He's overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. But do you know what? It's not grief that Lazarus is dead. But in moments, he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. What is it that deeply pains Jesus at this moment is the consequence of sin. This wasn't what we intended in the beginning when we called life to life. Jesus grieved the sinful condition of humanity that was bringing him to a cross to die. But he was willing and obedient to do so because of his heart of love for the lost. Grieve rightly. Grieve personally. When I find myself weighed down with guilt, burdened by shame, and worldly sorrow would lead me on the path to discouragement and despair and despondency and thoughts of death. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ with a broken and contrite heart. Confess your sin and enjoy his forgiveness. And finally, grieve profitably. When we are witness to the consequences of sin in the life of others or the church, pray with tears and speak the truth in love. Grieve profitably. Pray with tears and speak the truth in love.